Good to have you all here. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I don't know what happened to this whole section of the church, but man, just gonna pray for that section. And that was good. Also, a big heartfelt thanks to the Williams family, who, and when they came in, they said, "We need to sit over here." Oh, hey, thanks, Al. Oh, it's good to be in the house of the Lord together. If you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. Lots of great things going on in the church and the community, and just thrilled to be a part of it. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you that you do truly never let go of us. Even if we are faithless, you are found faithful. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray that as we look at 1 Samuel, that you will change us and transform us. That, Lord, you will humble us, that those of us who need to be convicted will be convicted, those of us who need to be comforted will be comforted. But, Father God, I would pray that God the Holy Spirit will come and transform us, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. When we come to faith in Christ, there's an amazing movement that happens. Before we are in Christ, before we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, before we believe that He died for our sins and rose again, we are called objects of wrath. We are under judgment. But when we come to accept Jesus Christ, we move from a place of judgment and condemnation for our sins, and we move into a place of forgiveness, a place of grace, a place of favor. We move from a place of darkness, and we move into a place of light. We move from a position where we are enslaved to sin, and we now experience freedom in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing. We go from being orphans, spiritual orphans, to being adopted by the God of the universe, who calls us His sons and daughters. Wow. There's this transformation that happens within the heart when you accept Christ. And yet, in spite of all that change, in spite of everything that's going on, we believers still sin. We do. We still sin. In fact, some of us sin incidentally, some of us sin out of an act of the will, some of us fall into sin. Some of us, however, as believers in Christ, will go back and, for whatever reason, there's a variety of reasons, we look back at our old life and we say, I want that. And we thoroughly deceive ourselves or are deceived into thinking that freedom means being able to sin and do whatever we want to. And so it's like we run back into our old life and we try and get the shackles of sin around our whole body. And we're not slaves, because I believe, and I believe Scripture teaches this throughout, that once we are transformed by Christ, once we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, you are fundamentally changed. The Holy Spirit dwells with inside of you. Your heart is changed. There's nothing you can do to be outside of God's family. He's adopted you, and He's not going to rescind His adoption. Once you've experienced that, and He's called you His own, He says, Jesus gave us the image, that He holds us in the palm of His hand. He's never going to let us go. And God the Father has His hand over top of us. But then, so I don't think your salvation's at issue here. If you've truly come to faith in Christ, if you've been transformed, your salvation's based on the work of Christ. It's not based on my own work and effort. So we're not talking about your eternal salvation here, But why, as believers, why should we repent when we sin? Why should believers repent when we sin? Because we're already in the family of God. He's called you his child. It's never going to change. He's changed your heart. He's not going to go back and rifle through the garbage and say, fine, here's your old one. No, he's destroyed it. He's not going to say, all right, you're booted out. Oh, well, everyone else's sins could be forgiven on the cross by Jesus, but not yours. They're so horrible. Forget it. That's not what happens. So if you're saved and you have salvation and your past, present, and future sins have all been forgiven by Christ on the cross, why should we believers repent? Why should we repent when we sin? We turn to Israel. We turn to Israel and we found that, if you recall the story, they had lost a bitter defeat at the hands of the Philistines, their enemies. The Ark of the Covenant of God, the visible representation of God's presence on the earth, had been captured by the Philistines. The Philistines returned it because they realized that they couldn't control God. And 20 years pass. 20 long years pass. The Ark is basically in a small town. No one's having any regard for it. 20 years passed. Israel has fallen into idolatry, worshiping false gods. And this is where we find them in this story. They're God's people. The people of God, the people God selected. But they've fallen into idolatry and worshiping false gods. Read along with me, chapter 7, verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel began to seek Yahweh, began to seek the Lord. There are some indications later on in the story why they might have started to seek after the Lord again. But this text doesn't really give us the exact reason why. We don't know. 20 years they've been following false gods in addition to Yahweh. For 20 years they've been doing this. And then all of a sudden, it says the whole house of Israel. That means everyone in Israel. If I said the whole house of Traverse City, the whole house of America began to seek the Lord again. Wow. It's not hyperbole here. This is something that's happening right now. And why is this happening after 20 years? Why is this working? I have no reason. Obviously, God the Holy Spirit is working and stirring in the hearts of His people, and He doesn't give us a reason why. Why in the world does God work? Why does the Holy Spirit work in some and not others? I don't know. But if you look at missiology, the study of missions throughout the centuries, essentially, when Christ came, obviously the message of the gospel started in Israel. And there was a fervor there. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And people began accepting Christ and they began turning to the Lord truthfully. And it started to expand in the Middle East. It moved over to Europe. And as it spread across Europe, eventually it came to America. From America, it went to it really started taking root in Africa and then South America. And then right now today, if you really look at the map and you say, where is the Spirit of God just pouring out on such an incredible level no one can understand it? Well, it's happening in Asia. You look at countries like South Korea, and you look at Vietnam, and you look at China. Oh my goodness. It's like it's incredible what the Holy Spirit is doing and how people are accepting Christ. In fact, in China right now, they're saying, Communist China! Still a communist nation. In communist China, they're saying 10, 15 years, it will be the most populous Christian nation on the planet. That makes no sense. It makes no sense, except for this one thing, and that obviously God the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and they're responding. And we pray, and we fervently pray over here, God, you do a work in our land. Do a work in us. Do a work in my son, my daughter, my family member, my brother, my sister. We don't see anything for years. It doesn't mean we stop praying. Why in the world does God work the way He does? Who knows? The Holy Spirit's like the wind. The wind goes where it wants to. It does what it does. The Holy Spirit, same way. Why does He pour out in some place and not in others? I don't know. But that's what's happening here in Israel. We're not really given a reason. And the only explanation is God, the Holy Spirit, is working. Verse 3. Samuel. You remember Samuel, he's the prophet, the priest, the judge, or the governor. Samuel told them, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and worship only Him. Then He will rescue you from the hand of the Philistines." So here's Samuel. Remember, he's a priest, meaning he brings the people before God. This is the Old Covenant, but he brings the people before God. He's also a prophet, meaning he brings the words of God to the people. He's also a judge, meaning he governs. Not exactly in God's place, but he governs on behalf of God. He's a powerful man. So he tells them, if you are really returning to Yahweh, or the Lord, whenever you see Lord all in caps in the Old Testament, it's a stand-in for Yahweh, the personal name of God. Returning to Yahweh with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths that are among you. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and worship only Him. Then He will rescue you from the hand of the Philistines. Okay, so there's a little indication, okay, were they their hearts changing because the Philistines were oppressing them and taking over their land? I don't think so. I think this is a benefit of following the Lord. I think it's a benefit. It's you come to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And there's other things that happen. There's fruit of the Spirit that happen. You get love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And those are fringe benefits. Those aren't the main reason, the forgiveness of sins. So we have that. And he says, as long as you're doing this, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart. The idea of the heart is the seat of the person. I know when we say, I love you with all my heart, we're kind of making an emotional statement. But in Jewish and biblical literature, when they're talking about the heart, they're talking about the core of who you are. It is your intellect, your will, and your emotions. It is everything. And in Jewish understanding, the heart has layers, like an onion. The heart has layers. That's why oftentimes in Scripture they'll say, in my heart of hearts. One of my professors from seminary, Dr. Robert Soucy, who unfortunately passed away a few weeks ago, wrote this great book. I think it's his last book that he wrote. It's called Minding the Heart, and it's a systematic theology of sorts of the heart and how the heart appears in Scripture. And in there, it was so helpful to me, he talks about the heart having these layers. And that's the heart of hearts, your deepest core, most fundamental place of your heart. And that's why it's so helpful for me. Because with the heart having layers, that's why we have these warring desires. You know, on the one hand, you might say, man, a person might say, I am addicted to drugs and I want to get off drugs and I want that with all of my heart. But deep down inside, they say, no, I love being the life of the party and I want this attention and I enjoy that high. And so it's a deeper level of the heart. That's why you have these conflicting issues. Yes, you have desires, and sometimes they compete, but what's the deepest level of your heart say? And that's why here Samuel says to them, if you are indeed returning to Yahweh with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods. He's saying, with all your heart, all the layers of your heart, no more competing ideas, no more thinking that you can worship this God and that God and then the one true God and things are going to be okay. No, he says, your whole heart, everything that you are, you need to respond this way. And they do. Verse 4. So the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashereths, and only worshipped Yahweh. Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh on your behalf. When they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in Yahweh's presence. They fasted that day, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. So they gathered to this whole place. And in verse 4 it says the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashereths and only worshiped Yahweh. Rest assured, one day we will go into what Baal worship involved. That day's not going to be today because we need to put like a note before the sermon. This sermon is rated R. I've had conversations with some of you asking what Baal worship involved. And certainly with some of my friends and family members. And there have been, on multiple occasions, as I'm talking about it, trying to be as clinical as possible, just them saying, just stop, this is awful. I'm not being coy when I say it's not even R-rated, it's pornography, it's explicit. And I also wanted to say to you, rest assured, if you are here and you have sin in your life, I assure you, Israel's sins in worshiping Baal we're far worse. We're far worse. We don't even have cultural understanding of the depth of these sins. They were horrid. In general, Baal was a male deity. He was the son of Dagon, the god of the storm and of fertility. He was worshipped as such. Asherah, there's a variety of names for this goddess. She was a consort, female consort of Baal in her own right. And she was the goddess of war and fertility, also worshipped as such. These were gods, false gods who came into Israel. They would worship them alongside of Yahweh, and it was horrendous what the sin they committed against God and the sins they committed against each other in doing these things. And Samuel says, get rid of them. So they do. They smash them up. They get rid of these false gods, these idols. It's an amazing thing. And Samuel says, I will pray to the Lord on your behalf. When they gathered at Mizpah, verse 6, they drew water, poured it out in the Lord's presence, and they fasted that day. So they all gather in this one spot. They gather to repent. It's a revival. It's like a Billy Graham crusade or something, or whatever they're calling it these days, because we can't say crusade because it offends everyone. I'm sorry. It's a gathering. It's a big gathering. It's not just a few people here, a couple churches get together. No, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people here. And so, yes, they get rid of their idols. I don't know what they do. They smash them up, and why it's plural in there. I know some commentators say, well, there was a pantheon of them. No, it's because they had local manifestations, meaning idols, all throughout Israel. So they get rid of them. They smash them up, grind them into dust, throw them into the sea, bury them. I don't know what they do. They get rid of them. And what do? They have this weird situation where they pour out water as if it was some sort of offering. We don't have any other record in the Bible for what this is, but I think it's connected to the fact that they fast. And what's happening here is when they pour out the water in Yahweh's presence and then they start fasting, they are saying to God, God, water is essential to life. How essential is water? How long can you go without drinking water? A day, you'll make it. 2 days, you're in trouble. 3 days, you're dead. You can go for weeks without eating food. It's not comfortable. But you can go for weeks, sometimes months. Water? You go without water, you're dead. And Israel is coming before God and saying, God, as essential as water is, as essential as food is, you are more essential to our lives. They repent. What we did was wrong. What we did to you, what we did to each other was wrong. They turn away from their sin. I know I'm going to step on toes for saying this, but that's why when we talk about fasting in the Bible, properly defined, it always involves food. I know we talk about, oh, I'm fasting from social media, I'm fasting from the computer, I'm fasting from driving, or fasting from reading. I don't know. You know, does that include stop signs while you're driving? I hope not. We talk about that, and those things, they have their place. They're good. You can, you know, getting off of the computer for a little bit or getting away from TV for a time. That's good stuff. But when the Bible talks about fasting, you can't like cheat it in and say, well, this is the same thing. No, it's food. And why is it food? It's always food because that is essential to our life, to our well-being. And when you give that up, you are dedicating yourself to the Lord and saying, as essential as this is, and I know I'm going to have to go back there eventually because I'm only human, but as essential as this is, Lord, you are more essential than even food. It's true. And so why do we fast when we're elated and we're joyous and we get wrapped up in the moment and we forget to eat because we're so excited about the Lord? We fast when we are grieving over anything. We fast when when we are repenting from our sins because our sins are so heavy on us. So this is good. End of story, right? Things are well. They return to the Lord. They're doing the right thing. Things are going well. Nothing's going to change this. They're the good guys now. They've finally done the right thing. So things are going to go well for Israel, right? No. No, in fact, this whole thing causes problems. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. When the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to Yahweh, our God, for us, so that he will save us from the hands of the Philistines." So, you have to picture what's happened here. The Philistines, the Israelites gather up, they're having this big, huge convention, and they're all worshiping the Lord God, and the Philistine spies, they see, wow, look, all of Israel's gathered together. They must be getting ready for an attack. Their army must be getting ready to invade Philistia. They're coming for us. So we're going to get them before they can get us. And truthfully, back in the ancient times, usually before you went into battle, you had a big religious service. So they see this and they're like, wow, this is what's going on here. And the Israelites, they flip out. Why do they flip out? Well, because the Philistines, first of all, you take the average Philistine. We're not talking like Goliath or giants or anything. You take the average Philistine, you take the average Israelite, and what do you have? Versus, oh my goodness, right? It's like me, take me and put me up against like the average NFL player. It's like this is a bloodbath. This is not going to work. Right? So first of all, they're physically bigger. The Philistines their weapons are better. Their metallurgy is far in advance, a few hundred years in advance of where Israel is. So their swords are stronger. So Israel has swords, they have swords, and they fight, and the Philistine sword cuts right through the Israelite sword. Not good. The Israelites, what do they have for armor? Whatever you can kind of cobble together. I got some leather and I got some stuff. What do the Philistines have? They have bronze armor. They have bronze helmets with like feathers on top. Their military machine is so well, they can put feathers on top. That's scary. Bunch of people running around, mismatched versus strong formations, spears, arrows. Oh, it's terrified. They're terrified. They're right to be terrified. Furthermore, Israel was gathering for a religious gathering for repentance. I'm going to ask this question, answer correctly. How many of you are armed here this morning for battle? Don't. Yeah, let's play this cool. The vast majority of us didn't come here to church for a war, nor should you in the future. Thank you. You're not, because we're coming here to worship the Lord. That's what Israel did. So they're going here, gathering at Mizpah. Yeah, sure, they would have. Last night, someone like pulled out a pocket knife. I've got a pocket knife, right? Yeah, well, great. Yeah. They've got AK-47s out there, right? We're not armed for war. Why? We came to worship the Lord. They came to repent. Yeah, sure, they probably had hatchets to cut for wood. And maybe some of them came armed because it's dangerous, but they weren't. I brought my short sword. They didn't bring the long sword. They didn't bring all their bows and arrows. They just brought something for personal defense. They're not armed to the teeth for all that war. Neither are we this morning, nor am I suggesting that we should. Thank you. It's not good. Israel is flipping out. They're freaking out, and they're right to freak out. Because the Philistines will crush them and grind their bones to dust. Church, we're in that same position. You are right to be afraid of the current trampling on religious liberties that is going on in our nation. You are right because the government will grind you to dust. You are right to be concerned about your struggles with sins and your addictions because you are not strong enough to change anything. You cannot fight them yourselves. The addiction to pornography that you have, you cannot win that. The rage that you deal with, you do not have the willpower to calm your rage. The addictions and the sins that you have in your life are all stronger than you. They will crush you. They will grind you into stone. The U.S. government is stronger than you. Corporate America is stronger than you. The IRS is stronger than you. You are right to be afraid when anything comes after you because they will destroy you and grind you into dust. Forget about changing the world. I know in churches it's popular. Oh, we're going to change the world. Forget it. You can't change the world. You can't change the world. You can't even change yourself. And so Israel crying out in fear and terror, I think is correct to do so because they are about to get slaughtered. And by the way, just 20 years ago, they'd been slaughtered before by the Philistines. Verse 9. But then this happens. Then Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to Yahweh on behalf of Israel, and Yahweh answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines drew near to fight against Israel. Yahweh thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they fled before Israel. Then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth-kar. What just happened? I mean, this shouldn't have happened. Here we have the superior military force of the Philistines coming and ready to slaughter them. Israel is screaming out, yes, we're going to die. I mean, it's like no good deed goes unpunished, right? They come here and they're trying to repent, and then, oh man, the Philistines are going to get us. What are we going to do? Lord, we're trying to do the right thing. Please help us. And their repentance wasn't enough. Samuel, the prophet, the priest, the judge, comes, and he takes a perfect, unblemished, innocent lamb, and he sacrifices it. He kills it. He kills it in place of Israel's sin. And God responds. What does God do? He gives them victory. What does it say? It says Yahweh thundered against the Philistines. There's irony here. Who do the Philistines say the god of the storm is? Baal, right? No, it's not. Baal is not the god. He's a false god. He's a false god. Yahweh is the god of the storm. He's the one in control of the thunder, and he thunders against them. Who do the Philistines say is in control? The goddess of war is? They say Asheroth is. They're wrong. Yahweh, God, is in control of how battles begin and end. And what he does, he throws them into confusion, this military force, and they run away. It's similar to when I was a teenager. This is a bit of a cruel story. But when I was a teenager, my neighbors enjoyed tormenting their sister's cat. And they would take the cat. We'd be inside the house. They'd take the cat. And the cat's just dumb. Why would you even come near these people? Ever again, cat. So they'd take the cat, and the cat's, and they'd grab the cat, and then they start spinning around in a circle. Like a lot, right? So they just spin. And the cat's freaking out, but they're holding on to it. So, right? And then they're done. Whoa, they stop. And they put the cat down, and the cat's like, I'm getting out of here, right? So the cat goes and tries to run under, like, the nearest bed. So it tries to run into the bedroom. Bonk! Runs into the couch, because it's totally, you know, it's totally off. So it's like, oh, what just happened? I'm going to run this way. Bonk! Into the side of the wall. Ah! The cat's freaking out. Yeah, I laughed a little bit. It was cruel. Didn't cause any permanent damage. But the cat was... I'm not suggesting you go do that. I have two cats. I've never done that with them, nor will I. But they're in total confusion. And that's what God does. He's like strikes... It's almost like God grabs the Philistines. And they're... Ah, we don't know what's happening. They start running. They're dropping... They're stumbling over themselves. They're dropping their weapons. They're falling on their own spears. Israel doesn't have to do anything. They don't have to do anything. They just have to mop up the mess. Such is the power of God. And the story continues on very well. Verse 12 says, after Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen, he named it Ebenezer, explaining, Yahweh has helped us to this point. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel raises the stone. He calls it, names the stone Ebenezer. But this is the location. If you recall, your ears should perk up when you hear that name. 20 years ago, Israel lost a formidable battle. They lost 30,000 people against the Philistines at a place called Ebenezer. And now they're at the same place. And before, where it had an ironic meaning, stone of help, they were under the priest Eli, who led them astray. Stone. Yeah, he can't move, do anything. It's pointless. Lifeless rock. Now, Samuel gives it new meaning. He sets up a marker and he calls it Ebenezer, the stone of help. It's important because what he means by help is God does for us what we cannot do ourselves. When the scripture talks about God helping us, it's not just like God saying, let me help you button that, you know, let me help you tie that shoe. No, it's saying God helps us when we cannot help ourselves. They could not have had this victory had not the Lord intervened. And so he calls it Ebenezer. And this is exactly the text where, the hymn, Come Thou Fount. This is where the second verse comes from. The second verse reads like this. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. When we sing that, we recall this story where God helps us when we can't help ourselves. And God came through. He gave them victory when they didn't deserve it. But he gave them victory because of who he is, not because of who Israel is. If you want to sing the second verse with me, they'll put the lyrics up here. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. This verse comes right from that scene. Right from that scene. Rescuing us from danger by his blood, by this blood of a precious lamb. And the story ends remarkably. Here's how it ends. I know we've had some really rough stories in 1 Samuel, and we've had a lot of downer stories for the last several weeks, but it ends well here. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Each year he would go on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and would judge Israel at all these locations. Then he would return to Ramah, because his home was there. He judged Israel there, and he built an altar to Yahweh there. If that sounds familiar, that place Ramah, if you recall in the story way back in chapter 1, that was where Samuel was conceived. That was where God blessed his mother Hannah, his infertile, unable to have child mother Hannah, after years and years of prayer and abuse. That is where God answered her prayer and allowed her to conceive this little boy Samuel who would grow up to be a priest and a prophet and a judge. I don't know what that means in this text, but there's something tender there that's where he's living. There's a beauty and there's a symmetry there. What happened when Israel turned to the Lord? When Israel returned to the Lord, when Israel repented of their sins, God gave them victory over the Philistines for the rest of Samuel's life. And he lived for a long time. Why should we repent when we sin? Why should believers repent when we sin? Israel was still Israel. They were still God's people. Why do they need to repent? Why should we repent when we sin? We should repent when we sin because God will give us victory. And God will give us victory in Jesus. Yes, when you are saved by Jesus Christ, you are in God's family. You are fundamentally changed. However, and your eternal destiny has been transformed. But sin, we know from over and over in Scripture, sin will hinder our prayers. Sin puts up a barrier between us and God. Yes, we are still called His daughters and His sons, but it causes tension, it causes friction, just like some of you have adult children, multiple adult children, and you have better relationships with some rather than others. Why is that? Well, sometimes it's personality, but you know what? If one of your children is in serious sin, that causes problems. It causes friction. It puts up a barrier. They're still your child. You still love them. But by virtue of their choices, that's damaged the relationship. That's what sin does in a believer's life. It damages our relationship, hinders our prayers. And so we need to constantly, yes, even though in Christ our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, but as Christians, when we sin against God and others, we need to repent. As individuals, as a corporation, I'm going to say this, when this church sins, from the decisions we make, from the attitude we have against individuals, and I'm not going to say if, because the answer is when. When we do, we need to be a church that publicly repents and says, we were wrong. We were wrong. Because that hinders our relationship with God. And when we do that, He gives us victory. And it's an amazing victory. See, but I have to make this point here. When Israel repented of their sins, they're the good guys now, right? But that wasn't enough. If all they'd done was repent of their sins, the Philistines would have been mopping them up. They would have. Why bring a hatchet to a sword fight kind of thing? The Philistines would have destroyed them. Because, okay, fine, they went from being the bad guys to the good guys, but being the good guys doesn't, you know, mean anything. You look at global conflict and you're like, wow, these people are really good and these people are really bad. Therefore, the good guys are going to win the conflict, right? That's incredibly naive. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. So why does Israel have the victory? Israel would not have had the, even if they repented, they would have not had that victory had Samuel not taken that innocent, unblemished lamb and sacrificed it for their sin. That lamb died in the place of their sins. That lamb died in their place. We cannot have victory without a lamb. You need a lamb to die in your place. That lamb's name is Jesus. He died for us so that we can live victoriously. That lamb, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, died in our place so that we can have victory. And when we're talking about victory, we're not talking about we're not talking about success the way the world gives it. We're not talking about so that your 401k can grow. We're not talking about success or victory so that your business can take off or so that you'll have the best and most solid marriage in the world. That's all we're talking about. When we're talking about victory, we're talking about being able. Victory means loving your enemies. Victory means having the fruit of the Spirit in spite of the circumstances. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, self-control. Victory means finally putting death to sin in our lives where it no longer has dominion over us. That's what victory means in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I'll read it to you. He says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why should you repent when you sin? You should repent when you sin so you can be victorious in Jesus Christ. Victory. And I'm talking about real victory. I'm talking about true victory. I'm not talking about your business being successful. I'm not even talking about your relationships being successful. True victory in this life right now and in the life to come only comes from the hand of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, we pray. I pray for this congregation right now. I pray if there's anyone here who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believe that He died for their sins and rose again. I pray, Lord, that You would stir their hearts. Help them believe. Help them to follow Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, may their whole life be transformed. Father, I pray for this congregation. There are some here who are struggling with addictions and with habitual sin in their life. I pray, Lord, that they realize that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts them that they are not strong enough to fight against sin, that they cannot stop this addiction, they cannot stop this lifestyle of sin on their own, but they need the Lamb of God, they need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to rely on Him every single moment of every single day because we are not strong enough. We need Him, and we need Him now. I pray for this congregation that, Lord, when we sin as individuals, when we sin corporately, that we won't be arrogant, that we won't be puffed up and filled with pride, but, Lord, we will repent and we will turn back to You. And by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for us, may we stand victoriously, knowing that Jesus gave everything to us. May we have victory in Jesus in our life, both today and in the life to come. It is in the name above every name that I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you need to pray about anything, I'd invite you to come on down and pray with me now. They'll mute my mic in the back, but now's a good opportunity to do that. Will you stand and worship with us?